Good morning. David Thiessen started his message last Sunday with words, words, words. Then he said, now that I've said that, let me continue, or something like that. I found it interesting because I didn't think that he had said anything yet. The reason I say that is because this morning, the words that I have struggled with this week have already been, every last one of them has already been mentioned here this morning. We have chosen for Advent this year out of a magazine, something that was put together in structure, I guess, for Advent. And on it, we find the title, Freedom Bound, in every one of our Sundays, and then the little bit of different aspects that are involved in each one of those. We want freedom. I have a couple of stories that I want to tell you here this morning. I'll start with this one. Arun Gande spent his teenage years in South Africa, where his father helped lead the campaign of civil rights started by his grandfather, Mahatma Gandhi, years before. Shortly after Arun had learned to drive, his father asked him if he would drive him downtown to a lawyer's office for the strategy meeting and then take the car in for repair. He said, "You can do anything you want as long as you pick me up at 6 p.m. sharp." Like any teenager with a new license, Arun jumped at the chance to drive into the big city. For those of you that are teenagers, think that way. For those of you that aren't, I'm sure you remember back to your teenage years and first being able to drive. After dropping off the car at the garage, Arun went to a movie theater. The first picture, a Western from America, proved so entertaining that he sat through the double feature, losing all track of time. When he was walking out into the fading twilight, he panicked, wondering if the garage had now closed. He dashed there, found the shop still open, and retrieved the car. Skidding to a halt in front of the lawyer's office at 6:30, he found his father waiting by the curb. Aware of how his father valued punctuality, Arun spun a story about problems that the garage had encountered while repairing the car. Not unusual, would it be? "We're lucky they finished it," he said. "I had to wait almost an hour, which is why I'm late." Arun's father, though, had called the garage at 5 o'clock to check on the progress and had learned the car was ready. When they got beyond city limits, he asked Arun to pull to the side of the road. He explained that he had called the garage and he knew Arun was lying. "I am deeply troubled," he said. "What would cause my son to lie to me? How have I failed as a father that my son would not trust me with the truth? I must reflect on this." The father walked the rest of the way home, asking Arun to drive behind him so that the car's headlights could light the path, the road, that the lightly traveled country roads. Because they lived some distance from the city, it took 6 hours for him to walk, his head down, deep in thought. Arun drove at a snail's pace behind his father the entire way. After that, Arun said, "I never told another lie." What goes through your head as I read this story? My children have lied to me, and yet I don't know that I have ever reflected at all as to why they might do such a thing. The only real thing that crosses my mind is that they have done wrong. They need discipline. Why would I want to take the blame on myself for their lying? But I think it might be wise for me to reflect on the cause of their lie rather than on focusing on the lie sometimes. There's a reason for everything. Some years ago in high school, I too had the privilege of driving my father's car. It was a 1979 Pontiac, and I've never been able to say this properly, Laurentian or something like that, and I'm sure some of you older people will know exactly the car I'm talking about. It was this beautiful brown color. maybe that doesn't matter so much. The end of the result was that I had freedom and I was allowed to drive Dad's car. We could drive, but there were limits to our driving. Dad had set out the guidelines, his car, he gets to make the rules, drive with respect, and we were allowed to drive 100 miles or 160 kilometers a month. And so we kept track of our mileage. We lived 10 miles out of town, and so that meant if I was careful, I could get 5 trips to town a month. One a week. Some weeks I would get 2. You always tried to get some sort of business from mom and dad so that you could use their mileage instead of yours. Just gotta figure these things in. I remember my sister, she lived by the same rules, they were all across the board. And so I remember my sister being quite willing to take her kid brother, who was me, along and drop him off at a friend's house because that meant her miles were covered for the day. She could go to town maybe twice that week. One day while I was with my friends in town, there was another gentleman in town, gentleman, guy, whatever, and his dad had a similar car to the one my parents had. It was a General Motors product. It had the same drivetrain, same motor, same transmission. For all intents and purposes, it was the same car. Just had a different body. A little bit of a different body. I had a Pontiac. He had a Chevrolet. I watched in awe as this guy made this car do donuts on the street. I watched his technique, and you know where my mind went. If his car or his dad's car can do this, my car should be able to do that too. I had no idea that my dad's car, my dad's family car, had the ability to do these kind of tricks. So I tried. The car started to come around. Wasn't quite sure, but I was committed. If I was going to make this thing complete, I had to be all in. I couldn't be letting off halfway through. That would just prove to be disastrous. I had to keep the momentum going, and so I did. And I hit the curb. Car came to a sudden stop. I drove a few feet. Got out to have a look at what happened. It wasn't supposed to happen this way. The other guy had pulled it off. He had lots of room between the two curbs. How come my car didn't do it? Anyway, as I looked at the damage, I found that the rim on my dad's back, the back tire, was bent. This wasn't good. What am I going to do? The ordeal took place about mid-afternoon on a Sunday afternoon. My curfew wasn't until 11 o'clock, so I was definitely not going home before that. 11 o'clock on the dot would be when I was going to come home. I changed the tire and continued on with my day. But the thought of me needing to go home never really left my mind. How am I going to handle this? What kind of a story could I make up that would sound reasonable? Kind of like what Arun was doing. Something that Dad would believe and that it would keep me from needing to face the consequences. In the end, I came up with nothing except to tell my dad what really happened. That way I could answer all of Dad's questions. I knew there was going to be some. And I didn't need to make something up on the fly. And maybe, just maybe, Dad wouldn't be too harsh with me. Dad was still awake when I got home, unfortunately. So I wasn't even able to sleep on it. Dad didn't come running out to me like the father in the story of the prodigal son. Dad didn't invite me into the house and instruct Mom to prepare a large celebration because I had told him the truth. But he also didn't yell at me, which was, well, maybe odd. Dad usually spoke quite loudly, and I have received some of those traits as well. Instead, he said something like this: "You know, there's going to need to be some consequences to this." "Yeah," I agreed. He said, "I'll need to think about it for a bit." And we went inside and headed off for bed. So now I get to sleep on it. wondering what is going to come, what the verdict is going to be. The next day, the verdict came down, and I was grounded from driving the car for a while. I think it was a month or 6 weeks, I'm not sure. But regardless, my freedom had been revoked. What does mercy look like? Did my dad exercise mercy that day? If you knew my dad, I think you would say yes. But do we see mercy? Do we see it in the moment? Why would I not have run to my dad right away and asked for forgiveness? And why did a run feel the need to lie? I would have lied that day if I had been able to come up with a good one, but there was no good lies to be had. What does freedom look like? I was free while I was in town, avoiding going home to face the music. Arun was free while he was sitting in the theater watching the movies. And yet we are never 100% free. There's always consequences to everything we do. You're free to do whatever you want, but that doesn't remove consequences, nor does it remove benefits. Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. I'm going to start in verse 14. Here again, as I read this passage, I went back and I went to 42 and I said, well, maybe there's a little more. And I went back to 41 and 40 and where does it start and where does it stop? And anyway, this is where I'm going to start. This is what the Lord says. Verse 14. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. God is speaking here. And he tells you who he is. It's like Dad reminding me that he's the dad. It's his car. He's in charge. I didn't need to hear that, and I don't know that we need to hear it from God either, but God does that for us here. He says, listen, I'm God. You're God. I'm your Redeemer. Remember? Kind of that, do you know me? Have you forgotten? I am the Holy One of Israel. First word that I struggled with, Redeemer. What is a Redeemer? Do we understand? And I'm not quite sure that we do, because we don't have Redeemers the way that we did back in the Old Testament. We'll take and collect our pop cans and we'll take them to the bottle depot and redeem them. Right? That's one definition. But it's really watered down. A redeemer in the Old Testament was someone who would buy a slave specifically for the purpose of setting the slave free. The redeemer never expected to benefit from the exchange. It's buying the animal from the zoo and setting them free in the wild, never to see them again. Seems like such a complete waste. Slaves were workers back in the Old Testament. So if you run a business, you needed a worker. Well, you go to the slave auction and you buy one, not for the purpose of working in your business, but to set them free. Maybe to set up a business to run you competition. I don't know. But that's kind of the idea. Listen to what God says here to Isaiah. To Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon. Not God's sake, because I love you. And bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says, he who has made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, calls you to remember. How often do we do this? We're all prone to forget. He says, I am the one who drew out the chariots and the horses, the army and the reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. But then he says, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. What? You just called me to remember. Now you're telling me to forget. What is God trying to say? Let's read on. He says, see, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness, the streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, and the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. I give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Yet you have not called on me, Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. God's creation, people, you and me, and Israel, are made in the image of God. We should be the ones that should be reflecting His glory, and yet God is saying the animals and the wild are doing a better job than you are. The passage that Benj read for us here in Malachi chapter 3, he started in verse 1 of chapter 3, but the last couple of verses of chapter 2 say this, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have you wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? This is backwards. It's not the way it should be. Continues in this passage, I am he who blots out. This is back in Isaiah 43. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State your case for your innocence. As a child, have you ever sat down with Dad and discussed how things should be in the house? I tried it. I'm sure some of you have tried it too, and there's going to be a few more that are going to try it. But this is God saying to Israel, come on, let's go. Actually, this is a deal where Israel thinks they're innocent. We're good to go. And God, you're out of line. God says, okay, let's sit down. Let's talk about it. Let's review the past. And then we can argue this matter together. When I review my past, I am amazed at where I am today. I shouldn't be here. I wonder sometimes, what does God want with me? I'm damaged goods. Even some of the conversations I had yesterday, I'm damaged goods. Look at all those who haven't sinned the way I have, and why do you want me? Does it amaze you that God wants to use you? Does it amaze you that God invites you into a relationship with Him? So I went to a hockey game last night. I like to watch hockey, especially when my son is playing. And so in the game of hockey, we have referees, and I watched a few of them go to the penalty box yesterday. Actually, I had the privilege of being in the penalty box and opening and the door for them as they could come in, and also opening the door to set them free again. I don't think one of the guys that stepped into that penalty box thought his penalty was legit. Actually, then I watched some of the other boys that were going into the other penalty box, and they were shaking their head because those penalties weren't legit either. Is this how we view God as a referee? Our penalty isn't legit. Let's review the past. Maybe you got away with that one back there. And maybe that one was a questionable call. But if we had God on there as a referee instead of these human beings, maybe there wouldn't be a whole lot of players on the ice. I'm just saying. How many sins have you committed that God has not dealt with you? I think this is kind of what's happening here. Israel and God are having this conversation. Israel's saying, I don't deserve this. God says, let's talk about the past. Let's talk about where I didn't deal with you the way that you deserved. Let me continue to read. Verse 27. Your first father sinned. Those I sent to teach you rebelled against me. So I disgraced the dignitaries of your temple. I consigned Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. But now listen, Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen, which still, that phrase right in the middle of that throws it totally off. I've still chosen you. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. God wants to help. Do we realize that? But are we like Israel, resisting the help that God is offering us? Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant. Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And here's the promise. For I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in the meadow and poplar trees by flowing streams. Some will say, I belong to the Lord. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. Others will write on their hands, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Skip a few verses and head down to 21 of chapter 44. Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you. You are my servant. Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me. For I have redeemed you. I have redeemed you. I have bought you to set you free. This is the promise of Christmas. How should God have dealt with us, with mankind? How should God have dealt with you personally? If you were God and you reviewed the sins of Israel, how would you respond? Put yourself in God's shoes for a bit. Let your mind wander. How would you respond? I, for myself, need only to look at how I respond to my children to know that when the sins were multiplied to the level where Israel's were at, I would have wiped them off the face of this earth. I do these gift analysis. I've done a number of them over the years. I always find it interesting that the gift of mercy is not mine. Maybe I've shared that with you before, but it is definitely God's gift. God, instead of punishing, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live among us, to die in our place so that he could redeem us. This is mercy. Maybe we need to look a little more at the ones that God is letting us get away with. Have you experienced God's mercy? How have you experienced it? I know how I experienced it. It's coming clean with God. As long as you stay in that place where Israel was at, saying, we have done nothing wrong. We have done everything right. Your punishment is wrong. As long as you're in that place, you can't experience God's mercy. God cannot extend mercy to those that are proud. But boy, when you come, you say, here I'm at. This is me. This is what I've done. Throw yourself on the mercy of the court or throw yourself on the mercy of God. How does he respond? Opens his arms and tells you, come and sit here a little bit. Let me hold you. It's okay. I got you covered. God's mercy is big enough to reach you. Doesn't matter what you've done. But if it's big enough to reach you, who else could it reach? Is it big enough to reach ISIS? Big enough to reach the neighbor that stole from you? Doesn't think he's done anything wrong? How big is God's mercy? I want God's mercy to be big enough to reach me, but somehow I have this blockage right there, and God's mercy isn't supposed to be big enough to reach the other. To put it back in that hockey game analogy, we want the mercy of the ref for the Lumberjacks, but not for the Blades. The referees are supposed to call every one of those penalties on the other side, but they're supposed to turn a blind eye to the ones that we have. And isn't that exactly what we ask God to do? But God can't. Because we already read this verse 2 already this morning. In Luke 10, girls read it for us up here. Do not be afraid. This is the message to the shepherds. Do not be afraid. I bring good news that will cause great joy for all people. Includes you. Includes everybody else. Why do we not return to God? Why was I afraid to go home to Dad? Because somehow in my mind, I thought Dad would throw the book at me. If I had not gone home that day back in high school, I would have never received the discipline of my father, but I would have also never experienced his mercy. The two go together. The discipline we receive from God is such a far cry from the discipline we deserve. Mercy is addicting. If you have experienced it, you like it. You like to experience it. Mercy is like grace. Those two words are in a lot of ways synonymous. Romans 5, 20 and 21, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the mercy of Christmas, that God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. This is the freedom of Christmas, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Your sin is gone through the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? That's what God says. Verse 22, I have swept away your offenses like a cloud. When a cloud disappears, where is it? It's gone. Completely. It doesn't come back. Because the next cloud that comes is different. Your sins like the morning mist. It's gone. When the morning mist disappears, it's gone. Do you believe that? This is the promise of Christmas. This is what Christ came to do for us at Christmas. Then he says, return to me. In the light of that, why would you want to live any other way than to please him who has redeemed you? The one who has paid your sin debt, why would you not want to live according to his laws, his ways? Return to him. He is safe. He is safe for you, and he is safe for others as well. Let's encourage others to come to the cross. This is the joy of Christmas. Christ came so that we might have life and have it to the full. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you are so gracious, so compassionate, so full of mercy, and we can't measure it. We don't understand it. We want it for ourselves, and yet we struggle with wanting it for others. Father, do your work in our hearts. By your Holy Spirit, fill us so that the mercy you extend to us, that we can extend it out. Help us to live in that freedom, to not bind ourselves down with rules and regulations, that we seek you, that we love the way that you loved. Help us to celebrate Christmas. Help this truth to be real for us through this Christmas season. And may it extend through the rest of the year as well. In the name of Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.